Galatians chapter 5. Thank you, Nancy, for turning our eyes upon the Lord in that very special way, reminding us of who He is. God is free. God is actually the only one in the universe who is fully free. And if we're to ever understand what freedom means, we need to understand who God is. Now, this is a day of liberation movements. I guess that perhaps every segment of society has some kind of commitment to or a call to the concept of freedom. We're all very familiar with, of course, the women's liberation movement. The desire expressed by many women that they would like to be free. It surprised many men because most men thought that women were free. And they wondered, now, what does it mean for a women's liberation movement to have arisen? Does this mean that there has been slavery? Of course, there can always be a cynical approach that it is totally without any meaning whatsoever, and that it is simply the sinful heart of man or woman trying to find something that can only be found in Christ. While certainly that's true, I think probably many men have failed to realize that the women's liberation movement is something that has erupted in our culture because of a problem among the men in our culture. Well, that's another subject for another hour, but let's think also of other issues of freedom. You are, of course, aware of the fact that in the great civil rights struggles of the early 60s and the 60s and 70s, that chord was struck deeply and in the deepest of the feelings of the black man when Martin Luther King Jr. stood in Washington and spoke of freedom, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Here again, probably most white people looked upon that somewhat cynically, and probably most and probably many here criticized that sort of message and were skeptical of it. Of course, here again, it's because we probably, and I'm sure we don't understand what it's like not to be free. We who have been comforted in freedom, and we who have been comfortable in that experience, are, I think, not too gracious in understanding of those who have not experienced it fully. I think also what we've found in the third world is another expression of the struggle for freedom that we've tended to look upon cynically, and that is the whole issue of freedom from imperialism and the movement in theology today of liberation theology. And liberation theology, which has really caught our attention, is the expression in the third world of a desire to throw off the oppression, economic oppression and political oppression. Now, you can look at it cynically and say, well, it just simply is here are the communists stirring up trouble again. And granted, they are. Communists are skilled at going in and looking for weaknesses and exploiting those weaknesses so that they can gain power and exercise it in a more brutal manner than anyone who had exercised it before. But however, there is a problem. There is a desire for freedom. There is a need for freedom in the third world. And when you begin to travel outside this Camelot in the United States of America, you begin to find that people are struggling to survive. And that many of the things that we take for granted, which come to us through the freedoms that certainly have been purchased with great cost, and most of the world does not enjoy these freedoms. And there is something that's touched upon in the heart of man in these countries where movements like the communists who come in and say, we promise you freedom. And the church comes along and says, well, salvation is found in identifying with the poor and with the slaves, those who are oppressed and in bondage. And when you identify with the oppressed, then in that you find redemption and you find release. And so there is salvation, there is redemption in the struggle of the masses to overthrow the bondage that they're in. And so the appeal of liberation theology, and it's much more strongly felt than you may realize. You look at it in the paper and it seems so far away, but it's a very, very real issue, and the church is running up against it. And the only way that it can be fought is with the true gospel of freedom, that is the freedom that's in Jesus Christ. But God is the only one who's free. So whatever we say about freedom, whether it's a civil rights struggle, whether it's the struggle in the home on behalf of a woman, whether it's in the political realm in third world countries, there is something in the heart of man that yearns for freedom. Why? Because we're made like our God. He's free. We want to be free. And it's all as a testimony to the fact that we aren't free. And that there is this struggle and these longings, though misdirected and though they are exploited and it is distorted, yet there is this desire in the heart of man to be free. But God is absolutely free. Why? Because of who He is. And that's the key element in understanding freedom. Freedom can only be experienced on the basis of the nature, the character of God. That is, understanding who He is and what He has done. Man was created free. Man was given the freedom to enjoy his creation. Man was given freedom with really minimal restriction. Minimal restrictions, indicating something about our God, a freedom-loving God who gave to his creatures maximum freedom and really only one test. And it was a minimal issue, or at least there was a minimal restriction. Only don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But man was created with his freedom to do what he ought to do, freedom to offer God love. And this is, I think, very important in understanding why God created us with this freedom of volition, if you will, a freedom of the will. That God gave to his creatures the capacity to express a genuine love and heartfelt service to him. He didn't make robots. He did not make us as some kind of a computer that is programmed toward him. But he made us so that we could make a legitimate choice. Man lost that freedom. That freedom was surrendered by an act of disobedience. And the entire human race was plunged into bondage, a bondage to sin. The bondage to sin, meaning that we therefore under the tyranny of sin. We can't do anything to please God. And man really fell for the whole thing, but he fell for the wrong thing. Satan promised him that you would, you'll know good and evil. He could see the good and couldn't do it and was caught in the evil and couldn't escape from it. So the devil gave him a half-truth, which was a whole lie, and man fell into the whole lie and has been struggling ever since with it. So that we are no longer experiencing the freedom for which we were created. But we're in bondage to sin and to death. We struggle with the fear of death. For in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that this is the scepter by which Satan rules over his kingdom. For he rules us by ruling over the realm of death. And so then, this freedom that man forfeited in the fall resulted in a slavery which we all experience. We're born into a slavery. And it's an awful experience to live in life in bondage, to move in life in bondage to the tyranny of sin and death. And to think out of the natural heart that the only way that I can gain the favor of God, the only way that I can make any kind of preparation for eternity, would be through some kind of effort on my part to try to regain what I lost. To try to create, making God a debtor to me on the basis of works that I have done. So the natural heart is what we would call then a legalistic heart. And legalism is thinking that by what I do, then that in that I gain merit with God. But the glory of the message of freedom is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver us from this freedom. God is free. Man was free. Man lost his freedom. Became a slave. Jesus Christ came in time to do something about man's slavery, and the work that he did, and that best describes a removal from slavery back to the freedom, and really a greater freedom than Adam had. We have come off much better because of what Christ did than what Adam had. And that is that Jesus Christ did a work of redemption. That is the word that best expresses the work of Christ, because it was a releasing from bondage. And the New Testament is so rich in expressing this idea of movement from slavery to freedom. Because it takes words of the first century which were just charged with emotion. And that the early church, when preaching this message of deliverance from bondage, and in a culture which was the social fabric for the most part was made up of slaves, and that slavery was just really a part of the foundation of the Roman Empire, when the gospel began to be preached and that the work of Christ was declared to be a work of redemption, and the words that went into that message, like the word agorazo or luo, these words translated redeem, loose, purchased, price. Those words were charged with emotion. We hear them and think of them a little bit more And differently, I think, than those who would have been caught in slavery, because they were saying that the real deliverance is comes through the work of Christ, and that the bondage that you experience in your social experience is just indicative of the greater bondage that you have and that you experience in your own heart, and that what Christ has done in the cross is paid a price so that you may be delivered from your slavery, and that you can now be free what God has designed you to be, and you can be free to do what you ought to do, and you can be free from sin to serve God. And so there is then the result of a slavery of love, a love then that results from this out to God and serving Him with that love and serving others in that same love. So the believer, therefore, is a free man. Freedom means deliverance. But freedom doesn't mean simply deliverance from something. It means an endowment. We're given a privilege to do something. We're coming up on summertime in a few weeks, and the transition doesn't mean quite as much to me, or at least the same thing that it did back when I was a kid. Because when I was coming down the home stretch at the end of May, I mean, that had to be one of the greatest months of the year, because I had been in bondage for 9 months. And in a very real way, it was bondage, sitting in that classroom, looking out the window, all to be free, to see people moving about in automobiles and to come and go as they please. And I thought, what a world. The adults have really got it nice out there. They can come and go as they please. And here I'm locked into this building all day long, every day of the week, 9 months of the year. And that was a bondage. And for all the glory of coming out into the freedom of around the 1st of June. And usually the school picnic was the kind of the inaugural event for that freedom. For we went to the picnic and moms were all there and standing around talking to the teachers while we could get into our mischief and run everywhere we pleased, getting tuned up for the summer. For moms, they may think of this on Mother's Day. What had been some freedom for them during the 9 months is now going to be some bondage in the summer months. Their schedule will change. It meant a freedom, so not only from deliverance from school and the rigors of school life, but it meant a freedom to go outside and I could sleep in the mornings, and I could get on with my projects if I wanted to make racers and ride them down the hill, and if I wanted to go to the woods and make huts and go climb the trees and go play in the streams. If I wanted to play ball all day long, I could. And then play out in the street under the lights at night. I wanted to go catch lightning bugs. If I wanted to have dirt clod battles. If I wanted to play fox and the hounds. If I wanted to do whatever in the summer. It was freedom. I was not only freed and delivered from something, but I was endowed with something. I was endowed with all the time that it seemed that summers went on forever. And with no clocks and no TVs and not much interest in radio and no air conditioners, it was one big outside world where there seemed to be endless freedom. Now that experience is, I think, perhaps some dim reflection of what I'm talking about in this kind of freedom that's provided for us in Christ. When we come to Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the tyranny of the things that keep us from enjoying that creation that God has given to us and being what God has designed us to be. And that God has given to us an endowment in Christ to serve Him, to please Him, and to enjoy Him forevermore. So when that Westminster Confession was written up by the Scottish Presbyterians, they were onto something on that. What is the purpose of man? It's to know God. It's to know Him. It's to enjoy Him forevermore. And that is what freedom is all about. It's a freedom to serve out of the slavery of love. And that is what is Paul's heartbeat. That's why he's so passionate over this issue in Galatians. And we're going to read a statement or two, already have. We're going to read a statement in our text this morning that is almost rated X. Shocking. How could a man filled with the Spirit, how could he say such a hard thing to people? The reason is that Paul was with the heart of the Lord on this. The Lord's heart was Paul's heart. And that for anyone to come along in the name of religion and to try to take away that freedom was, I think we may say, one of the worst of sins, if not the worst. Because the worst thing is to believe a false gospel But there is something that rivals it for perhaps an even greater evil, and that would be the one who would preach a false gospel. I think one of the reasons we have trouble getting into the passion of a passage like this, where Paul just, there is thunder and there is lightning, there is the smoke of battle, is that we don't have a passion for truth. That's our culture. We like to enjoy the benefits of freedom, but we really don't stop to think of the price that has to be paid for freedom. Freedom comes on the basis of a price, really a price that you pay to stand for truth. Now, let's look at the passage and let me show you what I'm talking about in this matter of freedom as deliverance, as endowment, and what this threat to freedom really was. I think I have to track you just for a minute. Let's track his thought for just a moment. Look in Galatians in the fifth chapter and let's track him down and get him down to the 10th verse where Paul is saying in verse 7, you were running well, but somebody has come along and has hindered you from obeying the truth. These legalizers were those who were hindering spiritual growth. So therefore, he's saying of these men that when you adopt this legalistic spirit, this legalistic system, that you are committing yourself then to a retrogression rather than a progression in your spiritual life. You've been knocked out of the grace lane. Verse 8, he said. Now, concentrating here in verses 7 to 12 on those teachers of legalism, the legalizers. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Why? You have been called to grace. Galatians 1:6, that note was struck in early in the epistle. God is the one who's called you to enjoy the freedom that comes from experiencing his grace. That extension of the forgiveness of God and all the benefits of salvation based not upon your earning power, but based upon who God is and his character. Then the little proverb, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Insertion of principle. Legalism will spread. Do something about it. And here's why I'm convinced that what Galatians 5 does, and I was rereading this passage in a Bible with no notes or anything. I wanted to see if I could catch some things that I hadn't noticed before, and I did. When I read through the concluding part of chapter 4 and went on into the 5th chapter, it's as if that really is an introduction to this 5th and 6th chapter, because he mentioned how Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. And the Isaacs are always persecuted by an Ishmael. He's going to give a case in point here himself, how he was persecuted. And as you watch the flow of freedom emphasized in chapter 4, that allegory, that we're children of the free woman, not of the bond woman. And you can see these things flow right on into this. Separate out. Put the bond woman out. The slavery must be set aside. And so he says here, I think, therefore you will deal with the slavery of legalism by separating from it. They should have exercised some stringent church discipline. Remove these false teachers. Then the 10th verse, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Paul seems to emphasize here the fact that the legalistic system will be seen for what it is, and that he's trusting the Spirit of God to open their eyes to it. And that those who are the children of God will, by the work of illumination, will see through it and reject it. But saying this, that the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment. We closed out on that point, focusing on the fact that legalism will result in a loss of reward. For if you live under the motive that you're making God a debtor by what you do, then when you and I would appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if we're living as Christians that way. Now, you'll never get to God that way if you've never come to Christ. And if you're trying to get the merit of God by your deeds to become a Christian, you will never come into God's heaven that way. Do I make myself clear? That you will never come into God's heaven by trying to make God your debtor. The tragedy of some Christian behavior is that Christians can resort to a legalism. They weren't saved by that. They were saved by faith. But they can try to jettison faith and then begin to walk by the flesh. The very thing Paul is rebuking them of. He said, you've begun by the Spirit. You're now trying to be perfected by the flesh. You can't do it. So your works, your deeds would go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11 now. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Now, what the apostle is doing is still dealing with a frontal attack against these promoters of legalism. But he raises the issue of persecution. And it's interesting that anybody would have ever thought to have accused Paul of being a preacher of the theology of circumcision. Why did they do this? His message was distorted in a number of ways, but you wouldn't think that he would be accused of being a legalist himself. I think probably what they did was to have taken Paul's past life, and he was really a promoter of this theology of circumcision by having been reared in Judaism and having been at the head of his class and a Jew, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and the tribe of Benjamin, and really was something of a four-star theologian in Judaism. But now he's been accused of continuing that preaching on into his Christianity. There is the fact that in Acts 16 that Paul did, exercising, interestingly, the law of liberty, that he had Timothy circumcised so that there would not be a hindrance to evangelistic impact in the Jewish community. Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile, and with a Gentile father, Jewish mother, and so he came to have Timothy circumcised so that there could be freedom to move in the Jewish community, not hinder that kind of ministry. So therefore some may have seized upon this sort of thing and may have said, well, Paul is a preacher of circumcision. Now with this question, here, interesting question, and a lot is accomplished by questions of there's the pedagogy of question asking. Look at it. Why am I still persecuted? Need he say any more? You know, I think the point that he's made, you can tell a man by the kind of enemies that he has. Paul says, just look what I'm going through for the sake of the gospel. And you can tell a good deal, therefore, about my message by just looking at who are those who are opposing me. Would it stand to reason that I would be preaching a message or a theology of circumcision, of legalism, and at the same time be persecuted by legalists? No, if you'll just look at the facts, if you'll just follow Paul's blood-stained footprints through the book of Acts, you will find that there is a constant harassment of the apostle by these very legalizers. And they're trying to put him to death. The Jews were sending in their hit squads into these cities to stir up the local rabble and to stir them up and to run Paul out of town. Why? They resented his message. Here's the point. Look at verse 11, last part of it. Then the stumbling block of the cross. Then and when? When what? If I preach circumcision, that's what, if I preach the theology of circumcision, that there is something that human beings can do to gain the merit of God, then the cross has lost its punch. It's made of no effect. He says, has been abolished. It's been put out of business. I come back, though, to that statement. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The word for stumbling block here, the Greek word, is the word skandalon. Scandal. The word scandal comes from this word. It was a word used to describe that stick, that implement that you would use as part of your trap. If you were trapping an animal, a bait stick upon something upon which you would place bait or the smell of bait. It would have been used, therefore, to describe maybe that trigger mechanism that if an animal were coming along and unaware of this and it was perhaps a string or a rope concealed by the underbrush, and it was used to describe, therefore, that trigger mechanism for the trap. So the idea was an obstacle, something that you would trip over, something that would catch you. Now, what he's saying, this stumbling block of the cross, therefore, becomes a stumbling block to the natural man. It's something they trip over, they fall over. It's something that really they oppose and resist. Now, the big question is, why is the message of the cross like that? I want to suggest several things on the to explain that and why we find there is an offense to the cross. The message of grace arouses the hostility of the human heart. Why? Because the human heart is predisposed to legalism. The natural heart is a legalistic heart. It does not, it just can't swallow the fact that there is nothing that I can do to make up for my debt that I have toward God. It just seems to stand to reason, and here is where human reason can be a great trap if you take human reason as the means of exegeting theology rather than allow the Bible to interpret itself, doesn't it stand to reason that if you've got a debt, that what you do to pay that you do something to pay off that debt? Isn't that, as I said last week, that's the way we work in most circumstances. The human heart also, because of its vain glory, desire for pride, its pride, the fact that you will come to people and say that there is nothing that you can do for your salvation and that you have to come to God with empty hands and accept the finished work of Jesus Christ and that you can do nothing to make God your debtor, that flies in the face of the human heart. It cannot accept that and it recoils and rebels against it. That's the offense of the cross. In a particular manner, the Jew was offended by the cross, according to 1 Corinthians 1:23. And why don't you look at that with me just for a moment? 1 Corinthians, where that very issue is raised, and seems to be there are a lot of connections between 1 Corinthians and this immediate passage when we talk about freedom and the abuse of freedom. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 1:23. And that issue of how is the cross a stumbling block to people? Particularly, how is it an offense to the Jew? Well, look in the 23rd verse. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." There's our word, scandalon. It's something that sticks in their throat. It's offensive to them. It's an obstacle. The very work, the very event that was to be the means of their salvation becomes the occasion for their own rebellion against it. And that is what Christ did on the cross. I think to the Jew it was a stumbling block for three reasons. They all have a common denominator, but one is because the very thought of a Messiah killed was just contrary to everything that first century Judaism believed about Messiah. Messiah? Killed? Perish the thought. Kill the Messiah? Messiah is the deliverer. He's the knight in shining armor. He's the five-star general on the white steed who leads us forth in deliverance from our political oppressors. You see, they have that very narrow view of freedom as being only freedom from political oppression and economic oppression. And then the Jew also found the cross as a stumbling block because the law was abolished. That did not sit well with the Jew. And this, of course, was the great battleground. Acts 15 and other passages, the whole book of Galatians, is the law abolished? The Mosaic law set aside? How can it be? God gave it. And the fact that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Oh my, was that a difficult one? You mean the Gentile now is the Gentile? They're on the same level that we both must come to the foot of the cross and with bended knee and come to God as poverty-stricken sinners and receive that work of Christ and that we're made one in Jesus Christ. The law is set aside and we believe in the fact because the Messiah died on our behalf. Perish the thought. That to the Jew, that was a stumbling block. They couldn't believe. It didn't fit their prescribed notions, their presuppositions. And then it does add this, though we don't have time to chase this one down, but it does say that unto the Gentiles it's foolishness. See, the Gentiles, their problem was more one, not of so much of empiricism, but of rationalism. It was stupid. The word, our word moron comes from this word, foolishness. The Jew had a problem of trying to evaluate the significance of the work of Christ based upon what they could see and feel about the Messiah. That was a problem of empiricism, trying to establish truth on the basis of experience. The Gentile is the problem of trying to base this acceptance of Messiah based upon a nice logical system, one that he can understand, and so the Gentile rejects it offhand. Now come back to my passage in Galatians, please, and look at this verse 11 when he says, "Why am I still persecuted? The stumbling block of the cross has been abolished, put out of business, because the message of the cross demands a humble response." You know what grace does? It strips away any pretense of human achievement. And that flies right in the face of the human heart. The cross is hard on human ego. Oh, the message of the cross is hard on the human ego. because it says to me before Christ that I must come to Him as I am. I cannot bring anything to Him. It says to me after I've come to Christ and as a believer, I must simply in childlike faith respond to His Word on a daily basis. But we want to make it more complex, or we want to base it on experience. I was reading an interesting passage the other day that I hadn't planned on finding this. In my reading, and I want to show you something in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 32 for just a moment. Fascinating passage, and it helps us to understand why we would have a difficult, why the cross would fly in the face of our own culture. In Psalm 32, and you know, the church is making it difficult for itself in preaching the message of the cross. It seems to be the church is only shooting itself in the foot. We've adopted this psychology of self-love and self-esteem, and we're so interested in saying sweet things about ourselves and learning to love ourselves. And if we're ever to turn the world around, we must learn to really love ourselves. But yet, by doing that, we really are creating a real problem. You know what the problem is? We don't stimulate a sense of need like that. Let me show you this. Look at this in Psalm 32, and it's in the second verse. I'm reading it from the New International Version. It makes it, 36:2. It makes it, the translation is a little more clear here in this. He says, "For in his own eyes," well, I really need to say, "an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For," why is there no fear of God before his eyes? Why is he not in awe of God, and therefore aware of his own insignificance and need for God? "For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." And so when you live within a culture that is taken up with this self-love psychology in the name of theology, how can you ever stimulate, how can people come to the sense of need? I think this is one of the great battles that we fight. We're fighting right now, is that there is not a sense of need. Now, the only way that will be stimulated is by preaching the whole counsel of God. Well, let's come back. I'd like to chase that, but I can't. Let's come back to this. Look in the 11th verse again and notice this final point here on the statement. "The stumbling block of the cross, messengers of grace will therefore be opposed because of the offense of grace." Therefore, principle, the popularity of a preacher may be indicative of the extent to which he has compromised, not indicative of the extent to which he has been loyal to the Word of God. It was a long sentence, but let me restate it so that you understand this important principle. The popularity of a preacher or a spokesman for the Lord is not necessarily indicative of their loyalty to grace. But it may be indicative of the fact that they're preaching a message which is palatable to the human heart and acceptable to modern man, so therefore a wide and popular following. That just should really temper your concepts of popularity and followings and largeness and size and so on. Just should at least cause you to be more discerning. So that is why to preach legalism is not to preach Christ, and is to take away the offense of the cross. Now verse 12, and he really scorches them. Because legalism, having said that the legalism attacks grace and the messengers of grace, legalism really is paganism. Let me show you. "Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." That word "trouble" there indicates that they have been stirring up a lot of trouble. It's used two other times in the New Testament. Acts 21:38, Acts 17:6, in both places used of revolutionary activity, agitators. Those who are agitators, who are revolutionaries among you, I would that they would go on all the way and just castrate themselves. Why does Paul speak so stingingly with this? What's he bringing this up for? I think the connection is that he has seen the cross and he set it up in showing us that here, the message of the cross of Christ demands that we come with offering, we cannot offer anything to God, and that we live in the realm of freedom by coming to the foot of the cross. There are those who would want to make you their children by their message of slavery. Well, these, I wish they would just go all the way and carry out what is really a thinly disguised paganism, and that they could bear no longer any spiritual children. You'll see them for what they really are. Now, he really is picking up something here in the culture that I think is in the background. For the worship of Cybele, a false goddess of the Greeks, she was worshipped in some very wild kind of festivities, and she was worshipped by these adherents and priests who would come to worship one of the lesser gods in this whole system, Attis, the god Attis. And the priest would get into this frenzy, and by dancing and going into kind of a self-hypnosis and a whirling dervish, they would castrate themselves in the pitch of emotion in memory of or in worship of Attis. For the god Attis was a castrated male who had, as the legend went, he had been castrated, and that he had died and turned himself into a pine tree. And if you had good thoughts of pine trees, I hope they won't bother them. But so this was the story of Attis. Interesting, in the culture of the first century, in the city of, this is just a little aside, but in the city that was destroyed by the volcano, by Mount Vesuvius, Herculaneum, and was Pompeii. They found one of the articles of furniture in Pompeii was a little table stand about so high. In the base of that table was this god Attis, the very one that I'm describing. And so he was certainly symbolized and recognized in homes as just a part of the furniture. But coming back as this whole wild frenzy of castration and celebration of the goddess Cybele, Paul said, why don't you just go on and really carry out what you're really doing? You're advocating legalism in the name of religion and in the name of biblical Christianity. Why don't you just go all the way and just show people what you're really doing? It's just a thinly disguised kind of paganism that you really are advocating. Why don't you go all the way? Show what you really are, see? Because why? Because once the Mosaic Law has been set aside as a system, circumcision, therefore, no longer has any value. It does not have the theological significance that it did in Judaism. It is no different theologically than say, just an operation on the flesh. That's all. That's what he's saying. It's just a fleshly, physical operation. One thing here before I leave this text, that I think love for the truth, therefore, means that we will be deeply concerned about those who would come and tamper with the truth. And that our kind of Christianity, and some folks have no idea, many have no idea about the importance of commitment to the truth. And some people shop for churches like they shop for hamburgers. Whatever is most convenient, whatever tastes the best, and whatever has the best colors, and so on. Rather than look at the issues of truth that are involved. You find in this kind of statement somebody who saw the importance of truth, that it should not be tampered with. But I think you need to see this too, this freedom thing. Look at verse 13. For he's really picking up on these false teachers, and he's reaffirming our liberty. They practiced a paganism in the name of religion. They're defeating the very purpose for which you were called. I think that's what the "for" is there for. He says, for you, in contrast, strong pronoun, you in contrast to these false teachers who would lead you into a system of slavery, you were called at the moment of your salvation to a freedom from guilt, to a freedom from the tyranny of sin, but I think primarily speaking of that fact that you were called to a freedom from the law, and that you are now free to serve, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Look at the phrase, opportunity for the flesh. The word opportunity here in the Greek is the word aforme. Aforme means a base of operation, a launching pad. It's a military term. It's a term that was described that which an army does when it would want to come, when it would come into an area to establish a beachhead. I have a prized photo of my father from the Second World War. It appeared on the front page of the paper in 1944 when the Marines were landing on Guam. And this photographer, at the risk of his life, stood up and took a picture down the beach of these Marines who had their heads down, and they were down on the beach ready to move ahead. And it just so happened, my father was about number two or three down the line. And not a very pleasant situation to have been in, pinned down by Jap sniper fire, and trying to do what? Why were so many young men, why were their lives lost on those beaches? To establish a beachhead, a base of operation, so then they could bring the equipment on in and begin to continue, go on and take the island. Paul uses this word, it's a very expressive word, therefore, to describe what you must therefore be aware of in your freedom in Christ. A freedom in Christ does not mean a liberty to sin, but a liberty to serve. Not a freedom to sin, but a freedom from sin. He's got to get the record straight, because his critics are saying that if you don't have law, if you don't lay down the law, because if you remove law, you remove a restraint, and when you remove a restraint, people are going to do whatever they want to do, right? Does the law restrain? Yes, it does. The Lord gave the law to restrain. But what Paul wants to do is to show us how that obedience to that law, that their heart's response to that law must be the primary issue, not simply the outward form, the power within, the desire to obey it. Look at it. He says, into an opportunity or an occasion, I think it could be translated, into an occasion for the flesh. Now, key on that word flesh, I'm going to talk more about it in the coming weeks. It's a very, very important word in Paul's theology. He uses it about 91 times in his epistles, and I could take an hour to show you the breakdown of the ways in which he uses it, but he's going to be using it here in this sense. It is what man is apart from God. Sinful nature is a good translation. One translation's put it that way. Here's the idea. Don't allow your freedom to be the occasion where your sin nature can come in and establish a beachhead to go for further assault and to ruin that very freedom and liberty that you have in Christ Jesus. I can give you some examples. Would you like a few of what he means? It's not hard to get these either. 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 will show us one. Look at that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and look at the 9th verse. Paul's thinking of the same thing there. 1 Corinthians 8:9. I'm going to dive right into the middle of this section, but I can explain it, I think, enough so that we won't need to read all 13 verses. But look at the 9th verse, 1 Corinthians 8. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Who were the weak? They were the legalistic type of believers, or in some cases, those who simply had an oversensitive conscience and who were not taught well enough in their liberty in Christ. But he says, take care. Don't let your liberty become a stumbling block. Don't let it become the occasion for sin. In this case, you being the means of causing someone else to sin. How? It was the old problem of example and where you're seen, what you're doing while you're seen there, as a possible hindrance to the faith of others. You see, it's like this, that I have a freedom to go to a lot of places. I have the freedom to do a lot of things. I personally think that my freedoms far exceed the restrictions. I have a lot of freedom in Jesus Christ, this side of committing sins, of course. Ah, But I must be willing in my exercise of my freedom out of the restraints of love for God and for others. I must be willing to restrict that freedom for the sake of others. There are places that I wouldn't go, things that I wouldn't do for the sake of others. That's why. We came into a problem in the 60s with, I think, an overreaction to, I think, Christianity fundamentalism had been somewhat, many had sent out confusing signals about biblical Christianity, and it was seen as a very restrictive, legalistic, at least in certain areas. In the 60s, there came with our culture and this great cry for freedom to do your own thing. This came on over into the Christian community with not a necessarily very good consequences, and began to hear Christians begin to speak of their liberty in Christ. But I began to wonder if this were not some kind of a smokescreen for an occasion for the flesh. Because now we find Christians going to any and every movie they please. For there was a time when your badge of spirituality was measured by whether you went to movies or not. Some of you grew up in an environment like that, where that was a mark of spirituality. If you didn't go, it's ironic, the movies back in those days were somewhat innocuous compared to the way they are now. And the greater issue was made of movies. But now we find another problem. And the problem is that we find Christians going to movies that they often have no business going to in the name of their liberty in Christ. And it's the reckless, irresponsible use of that. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Don't let your liberty. There are restrictions. And quite frankly, this is why I don't drink wine. I wouldn't drink alcoholic beverage. Why? Is because there's something inherently sinful about alcohol? No. But because of example and the restriction of my liberty for the sake of others, lest it be a hindrance to them, considering the degree of the problem of alcoholism, of drunkenness in our culture. No, it doesn't make God love me anymore. No. But you see, I do not want to allow my freedom to become the occasion for the flesh, for my sinful nature to take hold. Yes, we have a freedom to walk by a newsstand. We have the freedom to look at the magazines and pick out something to read when we take our next flight out. But that's not a freedom to look at. Do I need to mention the titles? It's not a freedom to lust. Does the wife have a freedom to work outside the home? Yes. There's no text that says she can't do it. It's immoral. But she does not have the freedom at the same time to surrender her family. She must therefore consider it in wisdom. Does the husband have a right to go outside the home and to provide, his responsibility to provide for his home and be a success in his business and to earn money? Is that not a right of a Christian? Sure it is. But you see how that right then, if we're not careful, that freedom can become the occasion for greed or avarice or materialism. Oh, we can go on with this. Yes, there is this freedom. There is this freedom that the teenager receives as he gets older into his teens. He gets a driver's license. He gets into an automobile. She gets out. She can date. She has more freedom. But that freedom doesn't mean the right to go out to ignore the laws of the traffic, to commit traffic violation. It doesn't mean the freedom to go out and to park and to become familiar with the body of somebody else, which is only intended for married people. Am I making the point here, what Paul is saying? That don't let your freedom become the occasion for the flesh. Yes, there is freedom, and we ought to enjoy that freedom, but at the same time, there is a danger. And oh, I want to get on this thing of what these next two, three verses in this love issue of carrying out our responsibility in love. Oh, my good friend Tony was here for a couple of days, and I talked to Tony Evans, and he's the pastor of a growing church, and I like to talk. Tell me how things are going. How compare, say, things, black culture and white culture, and we talk about churches, and I say, how long do your services last, Tony? And it was Tony, and he goes at it, and he said, well, it lasts a couple hours. Oh, I said, I don't know if white folks could take that or not. So I think we can learn something from our black brethren in the Lord, and I'm just saying that to try to really do a little politicking here. But I really want to get you into this thing. This of love and serving one another, will you do this for me next week? Will you go through this passage with a committed eye to what our responsibility is toward one another? And look at the one anothering here, and notice what the command is, and notice the two reasons for the command. A simple little assignment. Will you read it one day, at least take 15 minutes. Look for the command that he gives here. Now the alternative. The alternative to law is what? And look at the reasons, the two reasons that he gives for that alternative. Before I let you loose, though, let me say this. That I have been addressing these matters primarily to those people who have come to their freedom in Christ Jesus. But I would never assume for a moment that you have really come to that point where you've enjoyed that freedom to begin with. You've never, perhaps, ever come to that freedom in Christ. It would be a sin against you if I didn't tell you before you left that you can enjoy the freedom that God has designed you to enjoy. And you may be struggling with a guilt-ridden conscience, a burden of feeling that you can never please God and never can be ready for eternity. And you feel that you've got to do this, and you've got to be that, you've got to do the other. And you're working, and you're trying, and you're praying, and you're doing all these things. You read your Bible, but yet you've never come to that freeing experience of coming to the foot of the cross as the weary pilgrim with a burden on the back, and look at the work of Christ, and there it's all been done. Freedom costs something, and it costs Jesus Christ everything. And for that burden that's on your back to be rolled away, it simply requires the look of faith and to receive that unsurpassing, complete, satisfying, finished work of Jesus Christ. What do you need to do? You would need to bow your head, set up shop in your own heart, and look to God and ask Him to forgive you of your monstrous sin of unbelief. And look to Jesus Christ, who is the one who can provide that forgiveness for all sin, and to receive that forgiveness in Christ and His satisfying, completed work that's acceptable to God, and the only thing that's acceptable, the only work that's acceptable to God in the work of Christ. Bow your head, close your eyes, and settle that issue right now. Can we do that? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I must give you that opportunity. Oh, you've struggled with this issue, and now you see that, oh, I know what it is. I've never really been free. I've been a slave to myself, to my desires, to my passions. I want that freedom that comes in Christ. God, save me. And now accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Can you pray that kind of prayer? Save me. I now accept Jesus as my Savior from sin. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. If you desire further help, counsel, slip out of your seat, come quickly. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you can come to the room here to my right and to the left. If it's more appropriate, you can do it as soon as we're dismissed. If it would be more suitable to you, you can do it then. But we want to show you from the Word of God how you can know for this freedom in Christ. Lord, our hearts go filled with thanksgiving for this freedom. Lord, you've blessed us so much. And Lord, we're not as grateful as we ought to be. And Lord, and we are reckless with our freedom. We have given the flesh the occasion to use our freedom. Forgive us. May we go living our freedom out. Freedom to love. Freedom to be kind. Freedom to say that helpful word. Freedom for that wife to submit to her husband. Freedom for that husband to love his wife. Freedom for that teenager who's struggling with depression. freedom with that teenager who's struggling with a tongue that has hurt mom and dad. Oh, dear God, may we be doers of freedom and not hearers only. In Christ's name, amen. Choir, meet at 5 o'clock.